the New Testament, if you would. It's kind of towards the end, but don't get overboard. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Why was the second letter necessary? The first one was short enough. Why couldn't he combine the two? That's real easy. And it's, by the way, a very good question. He wrote the first letter not long after he'd established the church in Thessaloniki, Greece, as it is called today. But he'd only been with the believers, a whole mess of Gentiles, and a handful of Jews had come to faith in his 3 weeks of preaching at the synagogue there. But obviously, he was run out of town on a rail when the jealousy and envy of the Jews saw all of these guys going over to Christianity, which they considered a cult. And so they persecuted Paul, ran him out of town on a rail. But the church, this fledgling church, was left behind. And Paul said, man, these guys, if they persecuted me, I can imagine what's happened to these brand new saints. So he wrote 1 Thessalonians to encourage them, and in every single chapter, to encourage them with the nearness of the Lord's second coming. What he was saying in a nutshell is, guys, I know it's hard, but it's temporary. Jesus is coming back soon. Keep looking up. He's coming back soon. And that thread is woven throughout the fabric of 1 Thessalonians. And what happens in 2 Thessalonians, while both are short letters, the first one was about the rapture of the church, that someday we're going to be just snatched off the face of the earth, caught up in the clouds with Jesus. 2 Thessalonians is more about something called the day of the Lord, which happens right after the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord is a loaded phrase that I'll explain to you here in a little bit, but the second letter only came about 6 months or so after the first letter, because the persecution was ramping up. It was becoming vicious. And what Paul's going to say in a nutshell here is, don't worry about the people that are persecuting you. I'll take care of them, God says. You don't have to take care of it in your own hands. I will take care of it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's an Old Testament word of knowledge for us today, to not be quick to take things into our own hands. The tendency of our flesh is, if somebody is going to slap me, what are we going to do? We're going to up the ante a little bit. We're going to slap them plus some, right? I mean, just to show them that you can't do this. And yet Jesus said, shouldn't you turn the other cheek? That's so contrary to our nature, though, isn't it? Somebody goes off on you, what's your knee-jerk reaction to go off on them? That's natural. Here's the problem. We're not natural people anymore. We're supernatural people living out the rest of our lives on a sinful, fallen planet, still encumbered with an old nature, but now empowered with the Holy Spirit of God and the promises of God. I can take a deep breath, count to 10 before I punch anybody. I don't have to take things into my own hands anymore. Though lots of people do, the world does. I mean, that's what made Dirty Harry the money that he did at the box offices. You know, we kind of idolize those guys that, quite frankly, are just vengeance seekers, you know? And that was kind of the images that we were left with. John Wayne was innocent enough, but when Dirty Harry showed up on the scene, things went through the roof, right? And it's just gone more and more cataclysmic. Now it's a zombie apocalypse, for crying out loud. Where does it stop? Not till Jesus comes back. Not till Jesus comes back. But in this second letter, in a nutshell, just let me give you the whole letter in a nutshell. First one was about, we're going to get out of here someday. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, and we're looking forward to that. Second letter, don't worry about these jerks that are coming against you. Don't worry about these people that are persecuting you, robbing you, making fun of you, kicking you out of your homes, kicking you out of the synagogue. God sees all this. God knows. God's going to take care of it. Don't have to take things into your own hands. So when it's all said and done, the first letter is, our hope is coming soon. It's nearer now than when we first believed. And we've got Jesus' word that when the ball starts rolling, it's going to roll quickly. And that's the hope of the church. But the second letter addresses the second issue that you and I have problems with. What do we do when we're wronged by people, especially people in the church? How do we respond? You go, the church messes up? You are the church. Of course the church messes up. You are the church. We all fall short. Is anybody in here trying to be the worst possible Christian they can be on the planet? You're trying your best to be the best Christian you can be, but we still trip up. We still stumble. because it's in our nature to come against those that come against us. But Jesus, time and time again, encourages his disciples, and now through the great apostle Paul, don't take things into your own hands. God will take care of this. So that's the reason for the two letters, two thrusts. The first one, we get out of here someday, and those that are left behind will come under the judgment of God. And all those that came against us will get there someday. Don't worry about that. So, no, you are not dismissed. You cannot go home. That is not all of the Bible study we have this morning. But what I would like to do is just paint that background for you. Does everybody kind of get where I'm coming from with the reason why the two letters are necessary, though only separated by 6 months? 6 months. It's two different topics that are addressed, both of which are really important to me. Do I get out of here before the great tribulation? Yes, that's good news. There, Paul says, therefore, encourage each other with that news. Whew, thank you, Jesus. As bad as this world may get, I won't, while I have tribulation in this world, Jesus said, be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Great. That's not the same as the great tribulation. We're not going to be here for that. That's good news. That's book number one. Book number two, everybody left behind will get theirs, including all of those that have made fun of you and persecuted you and vilified you, said all manner of evil things against you. They'll get there someday. Don't worry about that. So between the two books, you should be at peace and at rest already. Just take a deep breath. Breathe with me. It's okay. God's got this. God's got this. I know you're going to have to remind yourself another 20 times tomorrow that is still the case, but it is still the case. Why? Because God loves you. He loves you. He's a man. He's going to take care of it. What do I need to take care of? Nothing. I got big guys to handle that. Give me God says, I got muscle. You need muscle. I got muscle. Hoo-yah! Right? Okay. Okay, let's bring the testosterone levels down just a little bit, and we will move right along. Calm down, switch to decaf, and look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silas, the Greek says Silvanus. This is like, my name is James, but you call me Jim. Same deal, he's called Silas. And Timothy, these were his co-workers, closest hands with him. Silas had been in prison with him. You know, when they were singing praises to the Lord in the Philippian jail, Timothy, the young protege who had been with him and saw Paul apparently stoned to death and then raised to life again by the Spirit of God. Amazing stuff. Anyway, they're co-workers with Paul. And he writes to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Silvanus, Silas. To the church comes from the Greek word meaning the called out ones, the ekklesias. Called out of what? What are you called out of? You're called out of the world. You're called out of sin, which characterizes the world. So we're called to holiness, we're called to purity, and we're called to pursue that. We may fall short many, many times. I know that, but I am not going to stop pursuing that. That's the goal of the church today. We are the called out ones. So anywhere you see the word church, it's ekklesias. It's where we get the word ecclesiastical. Just means the called out ones. Don't mean you're special in the world's eyes, but it means you're special in God's. To the church of the Thessalonians. Thessalonia was, of course, in northeastern Greece. And they had become, these new believers, very unsettled and alarmed, wondering if the persecutions that they were facing were in fact the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment. Apparently some in the 6 month period of time between the first letter and the second, some false teachers had come and said, hey, dude, you're being persecuted? Well, that's the wrath of God being revealed. And they're going, but I thought I was a child of God. Why would I be under the wrath of God? Well, the day of the Lord's already started. It's just going to get worse from here. And the people were really freaking out and concerned about that. These are new believers. These are brand new believers. And somebody was trying to upset their apple cart. The enemy wasn't the Judaizers. The enemy was Satan. Can I tell you? Satan is the only enemy we have. You don't have any in the church. Ultimately, you don't have any in the world. Satan is our adversary. Let's make sure when we lower our guns to fire, we're not killing each other due to friendly fire. Let's aim our guns in the right direction and shoot at the enemy, yeah, Okay? He is not us. I have to be careful of that. It's easy to think that somebody who has wronged you is the enemy. No. Satan is the enemy. And we have to understand that's the nature of spiritual warfare. What Paul says always captures my attention in verse 2 there, grace and peace. He always has it in that order. He never changes it up. Is that because he's stuck in a linguistic rut? No. I think he's trying to make a point. You can't have peace until you experience grace. Until you come to experience the grace of God and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, how can you know peace if you're not walking with the Prince of Peace? The whole world is chasing after peace, isn't it? The best they can find is distraction and the absence of armed conflict. That is not peace. The world chases after, but only Jesus as the Prince of Peace. So what? I think that's important that you understand. We're saved by grace. That should humble you. You're not saved by your merit. You're not saved by your religious affiliation. You're not saved by baptism. You're not saved by your good works. And yet in the world, there's this common belief that if my good deeds outweigh my bad, I'm getting into heaven. That's just not a biblical teaching. Without Jesus Christ, nobody's getting into heaven. Amen? Us included. So that humbles us. I can take credit for what? Nothing. Any good thing that's ever been found in my life, I give glory and honor, praise to God. I did. I just want to have him work in me, on me, and through me. But it's always in that order that he takes it. He works in me. Then he works on me. Then he works through me. But he mentions grace and peace to you from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the difference between justice, mercy, and grace? You want to circle that word in verse 2, grace. Grace. Charis. It's where we get the word charismatic. So if you've experienced the grace of God, you're a charismatic Christian. Isn't that cool? Has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. You may or may not speak in tongues, but you're a charismatic Christian because you're filled with the grace of God. Amen. That's your identity, not whatever spiritual gift you possess. In fact, Paul said, if you have all of the spiritual gifts but don't have love, you're a clanging cymbal and a banging gong. By this, the whole world will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Therefore, I can predict to you what Satan's strategy is, to try to divide us, to find offense, to stir up a spirit of envy or jealousy or partisanship. And it doesn't matter over what, but every person in this room knows what envy and jealousy and division feels like. Amen. We've dished it out. We've experienced it. Let's just own this one, can we? We already know, as a growing Christian, I'm never supposed to be envious. I'm never supposed to be jealous. I'm never supposed to take things in my own hands. I'm not supposed to explode on people. But we all mess up in those very areas, don't we? Well, let's just own that and repent. Because if you don't, it'll just harden your heart and develop into a sense of religious superiority that somehow or another you think you're better than somebody else. We're all sinners saved by grace. Let's just own that. It is so easy for me to find fault with those that I love, those in my family, my children, my grandchildren, find fault with the body of Christ. There's plenty of fault to be found. But shouldn't I start by finding fault in me first? I mean, why do you look for a speck in your brother's eye and you got a log in your own? So I'll tell you what, can we just be thinking about this whole thing called humility for just a season in this church? If we walk in humility and love, can I tell you, everything else is going to turn out fine. It's going to turn out just fine. My mistakes, my sins serve to humble me. If you struggle with spiritual pride, you've forgotten how many sins you've been forgiven, how much grace we've come under, and how much peace we should be experiencing. There is a huge difference between justice, mercy, and grace, and all three of those are touched upon in 2 Thessalonians. Justice is getting what you deserve. Does anybody in here really want justice from God? Getting what you deserve. I do not want justice. I want justice for everybody else. That's a bit hypocritical, isn't it? I don't want justice, crud, no, but you are what God just... Whoa. That sword cuts both ways. That dog won't hunt. Amen. Amen. Justice is getting what you deserve. We shouldn't pray it on ourselves or anyone else. Mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. We have all received abundant mercy from the Lord, haven't we? Thank you, Jesus. You know what grace is? Grace is getting what you never deserved. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. My eternal destiny. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit. Daily provision. The list goes on. That is grace. Somebody once came up with an acronym a long time ago. What does grace stand for? G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. I think there's a lot of truth in that acronym. God's riches. That's mercy. That's more than mercy. That's grace. And Christ purchased it all for me. I can take no credit for any of that. Grace is getting what you never deserved. It is God's unmerited favor, which he has freely bestowed upon all of those who accept Jesus Christ and his substitution for us. On the cross, he paid the penalty my sins deserve, and those that accept that by faith are experiencing his grace. God gives man the opposite of what he deserves, blessing instead of judgment. That's grace. Peace. You can have peace with God once you come to know Jesus Christ. There's no longer that wall of hostility between you and God caused by our sins. That barrier separating us, like the curtain which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple, that curtain has been torn in two. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? Great earthquake. The curtain was torn in two. What's that symbolize? That we now have access to God. Can we turn off the air conditioners, please, for the ladies? They're starting to get a little chilly. The men are sweating, but the ladies are chilled, so okay, not one of them. We don't even want to go into the reasons why, so moving right along, we can have peace with God once we confess our sins and accept Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. But if you notice that as a saved and forgiven Christian, that doesn't mean you're peaceful all the time. Oh, it's the problem. I have peace with God, but I'm not experiencing the peace of God that transcends all understanding that Philippians talks about. Why? Say again, Dennis? We're in the world. That is true. So the world can rob me of my God-given peace. If you let it, there's a good caveat. If you let it, that's a conditional statement if ever I heard one. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble, lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. As often as you yoke yourself together with him, you can experience that peace, that spiritual rest that is our due inheritance. Dennis is 100% right. Satan can take it from you if you let him. If he gets you to lower your eyesight from the throne room of God onto this sinful, fallen world populated by sinful, fallen people, you'll get discouraged every time. What's the answer? Two E's. Two I's, two E's. What do I mean? Elevate your eyesight. Elevate your eyesight. You cannot become discouraged keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. You can't do that. It is impossible. Well, I'm trying. Nobody's asking you to try. We're asking you to die. Die to self. Die to sin. Die to the world. Know that Jesus has called you to take up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow him. I die to the things of the world. I die to the flesh. And I walk with him because I want that peace. I'm forgiven, yes, and I praise God for it. I've got peace with God. But I want to walk with Christ. Peace even in the midst of of the struggles that you and I go through on a daily basis. What Paul is encouraging these Thessalonian believers to understand is that you can experience peace even in the midst of trials and persecution. But we don't act like we believe that. We say we do, but we don't act like we believe that. As soon as a trial hits, as soon as a season of persecution hits, it is so easy for us to forfeit our peace instead of run in that moment to the Prince of Peace and take back that which the enemy has taken from you. He has no right to take your peace from you. Paul's desire for the Thessalonians was they would walk in God's peace, even in the midst of the vicious persecution that was coming against them. We don't know what persecution is. These guys were getting fed to lions. These guys' children were being burned alive, their adults being crucified. That's persecution. You and I have never, we have never tasted persecution, and that is not a word we should use lightly. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. That's a different word, by the way. But Jesus said, be of good cheer, for I have what? I have overcome the world. That's why did Jesus seven times to the seven letters of the churches in Revelation say to he who overcomes? Because there is something that every one of us in this room needs to overcome. We're in the process of becoming overcomers, aren't we? We gain a victory over one area of our lives, and then God shows us another area that needs work. He wants us to be overcomers there by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Yeah. So I want to continuously overcome. Each of the seven churches had different issues they were needing to overcome. Jesus commended most of them for something positive, and in most of the churches, there was a few things that needed improvement. Okay, so that's what, and we can't chafe against that. I just need to own that I want to continuously learn and grow my whole life. Verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers. That's who we are. We're brothers and sisters in this. Rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance in the midst of these trials and faith in all of the persecutions and trials that you were enduring. His commendation of them sounds so much like the words of encouragement Jesus gave the churches in Revelation. There was something in most of the churches to be commended. There is in each one of us. Their faith, look at that in verses 3 and 4, their faith is growing more and more. How does your faith grow? Trials. Ugh. You didn't want to hear that. Nope. My flesh doesn't. Nope. Any more than I want to hear, take up my cross daily and follow him. Somebody's got to die when you're picking up a cross. That's not the only way. Because God is God, he can increase our faith a variety of ways. But I find the most common way, and certainly true for the Thessalonians, was the trials and the persecutions that they were going through. When you find out that I'm in a trial and I'm being stretched like a rubber band and it feels, oh God, I can't take it anymore, I just can't take it anymore. And then you cry out to God and he goes, oh, you can take more, watch. Mm-hmm. And somehow or another you survive it. I mean, can you look back life since you did Jesus Christ? Do we have a battery going out or something? Why does the sound keep coming in and out? No? Okay. But I find that in everybody in the Bible, I mean, as far back as Adam and Eve, has been tested. So can God use another way to build my faith? Yeah, but he sure likes to play that card a lot. Prayer. My Bible also says in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He does have other means. He's got several arrows in his quiver. I'm not quibbling with that. What I'm saying, though, is in the Thessalonian context, their faith was growing, not despite their trials, but actually because of their trials. They were crying out to God. Here's why. I find that we don't pray as much when everything is hunky-dory. We spend a season in thanks that lasts minute and a half. We say, thank you, Lord, thank you, I'm so blessed, I'm so blessed. And then we move on from that. But trials that endure especially keep you on your knees in an enduring fashion, it seems like. And especially the kind of trials that these guys were going through. Oh my, but God was using those trials to increase their faith. And their trials, like I said, were of a kind and caliber that I can scarcely imagine. Their faith was growing through these tests of their faith. I know that often we are tested and it feels like we're tested to the point of breaking. I totally understand that. Been there before myself on several occasions in my life I look back on. But what I thought was going to kill me, like the Marines say, made me a better man. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you a better man. Maybe. And maybe there's a spiritual truth in that. Although that's not comfortable to my flesh, and there's no one I know that likes trials. But if God, follow me on this, if a loving Heavenly Father allows me to go through them, He must have a benevolent purpose seen in the outcome. He sees that which I cannot see. All I see is the trial here and now. But He sees past the outcome. And He knows of the good things that can come out of it. That's why James and Peter both say, rejoice in your trials. And that goes countercurrent to everything that is within me. And yet it's commanded in those passages. Both talk about trials and tests, and I go, no, I don't want to hear that. That doesn't sound right. Sounds almost masochistic. Hurt me till it feels good. That's not generally the way pain works with me. I'm not a big fan of pain. But if God allows it and He loves me, then there must be a purpose for it and a reason. And that is why God can promise us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called and go to their purpose. He didn't ask me to understand how. In fact, I can't. I don't. Ty?
Yeah, I find the same thing, Jim. I see it in different ways. Not different way, but when you are walking in God's will, when you are striving to walk in God's will, then things look different.
Yeah, they do.
You know,
Hebrews says, look at all hardship as discipline. Yeah, discipline and the word disciple are the same word. So He's disciplining us because a father does, his children. But what it's making me into is a disciple. I like that. I like that. Then I can see past the immediate pain that there's some long-term gain that I will benefit from. I trust Him in that process. Amen. Amen.
To walk with Him all the time. And even the trials and troubles that we face, if you truly give it to Him and you walk with Him, you will walk with peace and grace. And
yes.
Like Jim says, we won't understand why He's doing it to us, but if we keep our faith, He will bring us through it and could wind up better on the other side.
That's what God promises.
Faith all the time.
Amen. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding, though that is my greatest test. I'm always trying to figure out, what in the world is He doing? You know? I can't go there anymore. As a maturing Christian, it's not a profitable question to ask. Rather, trust God. That's what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. So for me, personally, it's a matter of elevating my eyesight. And Satan has dedicated himself to getting you to drop your eyesight. And look at this sinful, fallen world. Look at the people that have hurt you. Look at what's coming against you. It's easy to have your eyes taken from heaven to earth, but that's when I get discouraged, and that's when I find myself overwhelmed. You know, I constantly have to tell myself, Jim, elevate your eyesight. Elevate your eyesight. God has this. God has this. And I remind myself of these things all the time. They were commended for their faith, which was growing in their trials. Their love for each other was increasing. And I believe that was also a byproduct of what they were going through. When the times are really tough, we tend to come alongside each other. I mean, we see somebody's going through the hospital, we bring them a bunch of meals. We do that. We kind of circle the wagons as Christians. When the Indians are attacking, you circle the wagons. Well, that's Christianity in a nutshell. That's what we should be doing. So because they were exercising their faith in the midst of these trials, it was welding them together in the love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was being built up. Persecution has never stamped out the church. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Persecutions down over the years have made the church stronger and stronger. I remember from the history books that when Red China took over and they kicked out all of the missionaries from around the world, the world's Christian community was concerned for 50 years that bamboo curtain was up, that they were just going to stomp out Christianity in Red China. They were viciously persecuting the church, still are to a lesser extent today, but it was for 50 years, it was horrendous. From the time after the Boxer Rebellion of 1913, it was horrible. But when the bamboo curtain rose a little bit 50, 60 years later, we discovered that the church in there in Red China was flourishing. There were hundreds of thousands of fellowships, millions of believers, and we all went, what? Persecution didn't hurt the church, it helped the church. It helped them to elevate their eyesight. It helped them to learn and grow and depend upon a God who was faithful and who would, if they would yoke themselves together with Jesus every day, he'd pull the burden of life for them. That's what we found. That's the history of the church. The church has prevailed against all that has come against it. All that comes against you and I, we will prevail. We've got the promise of God on that because it's his strength that will accomplish the feat, not yours or mine. I have no strength. I have no strength. In verse 3, notice Paul says, we ought always to give thanks for you. What he's saying is it's the right thing to do. We should be praising God all the time. Every day. That's difficult in the trials, though, isn't it? When you're not sure where the next paycheck is coming from or how we're going to make rent or... You know, it's easy to say. In the middle 1800s, the English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, it is your duty to praise God. You are bound by the bonds of his love as long as you live to bless his name. It is meet, it is appropriate and comely that you should do so. And it is not only a pleasurable exercise to praise him, but it is the absolute duty of the Christian life to always praise God. Last week's study just comes back like a record to me in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and through 18, where he leaves the church in his first letter just 6 months before, and he leaves them with these commands, these admonitions. Verse 16, rejoice always. Now, for you Greek scholars in the room, what does always in the original language mean? Always. That is a struggle for us sometimes, isn't it? But it says, it's a command. Rejoice always. Verse 17. Pray how often? Continually. Pray without ceasing. Verse 18, another command. Give thanks in all circumstances. What does all mean in Greek? All. That's the test we face. Can we do that? Can we do that? Trials don't feel good. Nobody likes pain. There's this constant temptation to be obsessed with the things on this level instead of the things above. And there's the constant ploy of the enemy to distract us with these trials and tribulations that are very real, very hard. And yet sometimes even when we say our trials are impossible, did not Jesus say, but with God all things are possible? The testing of my faith really encourages me to put my faith into practice. I say I believe it. Do I act like I believe it when the chips are down? It's easy to fall apart. Yeah, been there, done that. Wrote the book on it, in fact. Give thanks in its various forms is mentioned 74 times in the New Testament alone. Give thanks. It's an appropriate thing to always do. Give thanks in all things, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is God's will. People ask me that all the time. Well, Pastor Jim, what's God's will in this area of that? Well, start with this one. It's God's will that you rejoice always, that you pray continually and give thanks in all circumstances. Are you doing that first? Then maybe we can go on to discover what God's will is in a given job situation or relocation or sickness or trial. But let's start with first things first. Obedience to the clear command of Scripture. I know it's hard. No, I think it's more than that. I think it's impossible. So I keep looking to the God of glory and I keep elevating my eyesight. But quite frankly, didn't Jesus do the impossible from the very start of his earthly ministry? He raised the dead. That's impossible. He healed the sick. That's impossible. Any doctor will tell you that. He allowed the deaf to hear again. That's impossible. He allowed the dumb to speak. He cast out demons. That's impossible, right? But with God, all things are possible. Jesus walked that out in his life. You and I have exactly the same Holy Spirit that he had. Access to the exact same Word of God that Jesus quoted so often throughout his earthly ministry. He didn't just quote the Bible, he lived the Bible. That should be what you and I strive for. I want to live the Bible. We know it, but to know it and not do it makes you only a good Pharisee. It'll lead to pride. But if you put it into practice, that's wisdom. Putting the Word of God into practice in your life personally. Forget about who else is doing what. This is all between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you moving in that direction? That's the key. We've got to personalize all of these scriptures. And what Paul uses there in verse 3, I dig this because he's a tent maker, but hauls out of his vocabulary some agricultural terms that were familiar to the Thessalonians. Their love and their faith, their agape, was growing and increasing in size. He uses some agricultural terms there. In fact, the literal Greek is your love and your faith is increasing exceedingly. He heaps up all sorts of superlatives. He's saying, your faith is growing off the charts. It's hyper growth. It's not natural growth. It's supernatural growth. And everybody around you sees that, even in the midst of your trials that you're going through. Your hyper growth, it's used of babies and plants that were raised in the Middle East. And it's the only time in the whole New Testament this word is used. That your faith and your love are increasing exceedingly. Gives the idea of vigorous growth. My daughter asked me to do something this morning for her, for our Karen's work. She said, I don't want you to fertilize the apple trees. I don't want you to fertilize the lawn. I would that you'd go over there and weed my garden just with your big old burly self and your rubber gloves, just snatching babies right out of the ground. Ground was harder than concrete. Those roots went to Red China. I pulled until my eyeballs bulged in my head. And I was amazed at how vigorous their growth was. Why is it that you can't get your lawn to grow, but the dandelions have no trouble at all? Does that seem right to you? I mean, when we get to heaven, there's a part of me that wants to have a little conversation with Adam about the thorns and the thistle thing because, you know, of his sin. By the dust, by the sweat of your brow and the dust of the earth, you'll get eat on. I just want to have a little chit-chat with him. Like, got any idea how difficult you made my daughter's gardening?
Gotta wait till you go home.
Vigorous growth. Vigorous. Yeah, I think when I get there, I won't care. You know? But in the meantime, I hate weeds because they experience hypergrowth and my grass doesn't. The fruit on my trees doesn't. But everything else seems to grow just fine that I don't want. That's the term that Paul is using regarding their faith and their love. I hope your love is increasing for all of the brothers and sisters in this church. That's what Christians should be known for, is our love and our faith. Doesn't matter what else we're known for if we don't have those things in place. Their faith was in God and his promises. Their love for each other was growing. The deeds of the flesh were decreasing, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives was increasing. We know from Galatians 5 what the deeds of the flesh are: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, which translates the Greek word pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy. It is the use of drugs. Is that rampant in America today? Yeah, along with the hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. That's the fruit of abiding in the flesh. And Satan goads that stuff along, and you see his handiwork throughout the world today. It should not be seen so much in the church, because the fruit of the Holy Spirit in verse 22 of Galatians 5 says, fruit of the Spirit is love, agape, joy, peace. My pulse dropped 20 points just saying the word. Peace. I got peace like a river. I got peace like a river. I know I look like Ray Charles at the piano. Peace like a river is what we long for. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Their faith was increasing, I think, because of Paul's teaching, to be sure. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Another way that faith can grow, like Ty was pointing out to us. And we should be, another excellent reason why we should be in there. That's Romans 10:17, by the way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. So verse 5 then, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Our sins have been judged. God's judgment has already been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ, who paid the price that our sins deserved on Calvary's cross nearly 2,000 years ago. We will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God because of our faith in what he did, for which you are suffering. They were suffering because they were now Christians. Church was being persecuted, but verse 6, and here's where the news gets good. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What Paul's bringing out to them is how you handle your trials says more about your faith than anything else. How you and I handle our trials speaks more about our faith than anything else. James says it this way: you say that you have faith, show me your faith. Show me your faith. Don't just say you have faith. I want to see it in action. And James, of course, lived in perilous time as well. 1 Peter 4:12 puts it this way: dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Jesus said in this world you would have trials, troubles, tribulation. Paul told his protege, Timothy, the same thing in 2 Timothy 3, 1 and verse following. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Yeah, I'm thinking we're there. We're in the last of the last days, so I anticipate this stuff ramping up more and more. I want to ask you a personal question about verse 6. We often think of retribution from God as overtaking men in the world to come, or at the great white throne of judgment, but there's a whole lot of passages in the New Testament that say, that indicate it may be operating in the here and now. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 24, 26, and 28, it says that they are currently under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is, present tense, being displayed against all ungodliness, Romans 1 says. So yes, there's an eternal destruction that waits those that persist in their rebellion against God. And yet the justice of God is played out today. And we see it in people being held accountable for their sins in a wide variety of ways. But just remember this. Verse 6 teaches me and reaffirms to me, God is just. He will always do what's right and best for us, whether we understand it or not. The devil in our trials tries to get us to curse God. Job. His helpful wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Thank you, honey. Sometimes Satan can prompt us to say things that are unprofitable in the body of Christ, in our marriages, in our homes, in our relationship with loved ones. Sometimes Satan will get hold of your mouth and you'll say things you shouldn't have said. You will think things you shouldn't have thought. That's why the Bible says take captive every thought. That the battle is for the mind. But sometimes you and I are just going to have to learn to zip the lip. James talks about the tongue being, able to set a whole, it's a spark that can set a whole forest on fire. You just don't want to do that. Jesus said, out of the mouth flows the things that come from the heart. So if your speech is mean-spirited, there's a mean spirit inside of you that you really need to just let Jesus deal with. And we know what Scripture says about the things that watching the things that come out of our mouths, and we should do a better job of that by the power of His Holy Spirit. God will always do what's best and right because He's a God of justice. The devil will try to get me to accuse God, "You're not being fair, or if you really loved me, I wouldn't be going through this." You ever said that to yourself? Why me? What's happening to me? It's not right. It's not fair that I have to suffer and others don't. Well, go what verse 6, it's for you. Listen carefully. It echoes the refrain of Deuteronomy 32:35, where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Do you have a problem thinking of God as a vengeful God? It causes some people problem because we see vengeance as an emotion that demands satisfaction. I want to get even. We tend to think of vengeance in some very humanistic and ungodly terms. What vengeance is when it's exercised by God is the justice of God. I have no problem with justice at all. He is a perfect God. He is, but what I thought it said God is love. That's one of His attributes, but He's got more. He's a God of justice as well. So while we would all like to look at just the God is love passages, God also says, "I will dole out wrath and vengeance someday as well upon those that have rejected His Son, His sacrifice for their sins." And God will consign them to a place, "Oh, if He's a God of love, how could He send anybody to hell?" They didn't want God in their lives. That's why they rejected Him. So God will send them to a place that they wanted. They don't want God. That's what defines hell as hell. It's not, hell is a hot place or it's dark or there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. While all of those things are true, what makes hell most especially hell is the absence of God. The world today doesn't want God. And if they persist in that mindset, He will honor their request by allowing them to go to hell of their own free will and volition. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. Now that to me is the worst part of hell. A place where there is no God. If there is no God, there is no love. There is no grace. There is no mercy. There is no forgiveness. Everything horrible is hell. People that mock and make fun, "Well, me and my buddies, we're going to go down and play poker and smoke big cigars." Well, the Bible says it's a place of utter and complete darkness. You won't have cards and you won't be able to see them if you did. Doesn't say, it says there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the rich man and Lazarus story that's played out in Luke chapter 16, the rich guy who wound up in hell, the place of the departed dead, Sheol, according to Hebrew theology, said, "I'm in torment in these flames." So people that mock and make fun of hell are ignorant, and they don't know anything about hell, or they wouldn't want to go there. But to me, the worst part of hell is God's not there. And what makes heaven heaven to me isn't the streets of gold or the foundations that are made of precious stones and diamonds and rubies and sapphires. That means nothing to me. What makes heaven heaven to me is the presence of God. Amen. And that to me is the best definition I can give between a heaven and hell. Heaven is where God is and hell is where He is not. I want to love people into the kingdom of God and remind them that God is not willing that any perish, but that everyone come to repentance. But that's what's required is repentance. I know it's easy for us to ask the question, according to verse 7, we're promised that God will give us relief to those that are troubling us. The answer is, when? When? Yesterday would have been fine. So how come it's not exactly, When will God avenge us? When will God give us reprieve from trials and tests and tribulation and those who oppose us? When will God grant us relief? You know what the Greek word is? It's relaxation. A loosening of the tension that had been in us. When God says, I'll give you reprieve from that. When we lift our eyes to Him, when we elevate our eyesight, we're in the presence of the Prince of Peace once again. And I can recover that which the enemy has stolen from me. Don't let the enemy rob you of your peace and love and joy. That's what He's dedicated Himself to. Don't think He's not real just because you can't see Him. You can't see gravity, but you think it's real, don't you? I know the old engineer in some of us says, well, seeing is believing. God has it 180 degrees, believing is seeing. I believe it because God said it so. So I know that Satan is on a rampage these last days, knowing that he has but a little time. Well, the second half of verse 7 says that Jesus is, when he is revealed from heaven in blazing fire that always speaks of judgment, always, 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 when it says that he will be revealed, it's the Greek word apokalypsis, the very same word that is used to describe the book of Revelation. Revelation means apokalypsis, the unveiling. It's the pulling of a piece of drapery off a statue, a piece of statuary that's been revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, Revelation 1:1 says. So the revelation will be in that blazing fire. This isn't a reference to the rapture. Blazing fire speaks of judgment, not deliverance. The rapture is described, as we saw back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, those brothers and sisters that have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive, whatever generation that may be, and are left will be caught up. Harpazo is the Greek term in Latin, rapture. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. We're not going to be here for the great tribulation. That encourages me greatly. Greatly. 1 Thessalonians 15 in verse 51 shares with us a description of the rapture. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but someday there's a generation of folks that are going to be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Metamorphosis. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and mortal with immortality. These bodies are great for 60, 70, 80 years. After that, it's an uphill push. So we look forward to bodies that will last forever. Won't that be great? No more colds, flus, allergies, achy joints, pains, You wonder why men, when they get older, get grouchy? That's because they hurt. Their knees hurt, their hands hurt, their hips hurt. They got hypoglycemia going on. And what we should be praying is that they get a new body soon and Jesus come back and deliver the once for all cure for their grouchiness. That's what we need. New bodies. Just say amen. Amen. I need a new body. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. When he does, verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's willful on their part. They choose not to know God. They choose not to see God. Although, according to Romans, what can be known about God is plain to all of mankind. They chose that. Don't associate God's vengeance with vindictiveness. That's what we do. That's not what God does. In fact, the word vengeance in the Greek language is a compound word based on the same root as the word rendered righteous in verses 5 and 6. Interesting. He's a righteous God. He will do what is right. That carries the idea of a firm administration of unwavering justice. It's the idea of full justice against the offender, not adding anything more or less to it than that. Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. That's the very definition and description of hell. But notice who the punishment is for, not the church, but for those that reject him, those that choose not to know him. They don't bow the knee. Verse 10, and that judgment will take place on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people, that's you and I, the saints, and to be marveled at amongst all of those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you, Paul says. In other words, you can't believe how good it's going to be. Don't worry about the people that are persecuting you now. Don't worry about the fact your body's falling apart. They all are. Some just put on a better masquerade than others. But after 50, it's all downhill. The good news is, just like a roller coaster, we gain speed going downhill, okay? So there's an end to this ride that will wind up glorious. They are destined for destruction because that's what they had asked for. They want to be removed from the presence of God. That's what they will get. On the other hand, being in the Lord's presence is what makes heaven heaven, and that forever. 10-minute warning, Jacob says. Gotcha. Does that mean I will end in 10 minutes? Whatever. But thank you for the reminder, Jacob. I love and appreciate you, buddy. Judgment's coming, but it's not for you and I, because how many of your sins and mine have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus? All. So we won't be here for that judgment. But it is coming upon this unbelieving world someday, on the day that he comes to be glorified. Holy, that's our position in Christ Jesus. We are not to conform anymore to the pattern of this world or have friendship with the world. I can't befriend the world that does not know God, so I'm not a big fan of TV, Hollywood, or entertainment, and those are poor places to get your role models anyway. Rap stars in their vulgarity should not be any kind of role model for us or our children. You know, the entertainment that glorify adultery and pornography, and these things should not be our role models. You and I are like Abraham, friends of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God, our God and Father, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with all of his holy ones. So purity and holiness in the second coming of Jesus Christ all come together. I'm looking forward to his coming, and I want to be found holy and blameless when he does come. I don't know when he's coming, so I need to be that as much as I can be all the time. That's the thrust of what he's saying here. He's nobody's judge. We'll be counted worthy. Verse 11, and that's a word that Paul uses a lot. I live a life worthy, we're encouraged. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose, Philippians 2:13 says. I love these admonitions of Paul's. So as he wraps it up then, in verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. That's how often the saints should be praying, constantly. Hear that our God may count you worthy of his calling. Do you know Jesus? You've been counted worthy. That's an accounting term. May he count you worthy. Other translations say, may you be reckoned worthy. It's an accounting term, which means the books are balanced. You've already been accounted worthy because of what Jesus did for you. I know you trip and stumble sometimes. You're not perfect. God loves you anyway. Doesn't excuse our sins, but our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. So we try our best to live a life that's pleasing to him. We constantly pray, as Paul did. And we constantly remind ourselves, I've been made worthy by the blood of Jesus. And that by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All he's saying in a nutshell to these new believers going through such vicious persecutions was simple. Keep growing. Keep growing. You should be springing up faster than a weed in Jim's garden. You should be growing fast and furious, you know. He gives thanks for their growth. Keep growing. And then he encourages them, persevere, even in the midst of your trials. So keep growing. Number two, keep persevering. Keep persevering. Elevate your eyesight. Satan will try to drag it down 100 times tomorrow. I'm warning you, it's coming. Elevate your eyesight. Elevate your eyesight. Elevate your eyesight. Two eyes, two E's. Elevate eyesight. That's all we got to do. That will help us to persevere until Christ comes again for his church. And then thirdly, in verses 11 and 12, keep growing, yes. Keep persevering, yes. Keep praying. Keep praying. Three closing admonitions, and that is all of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Are there any questions? And I don't even need the five-minute reminder because I'm 5 minutes ahead of schedule. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Lord, I love these folks with all of my heart, and you love us, and I am so incredibly thankful. Lord, you have reminded us tonight. It's really pretty simple. We've been accounted holy. We've been reckoned holy because of what you did for us, Jesus. You did for us what we could never do for ourselves. So our trust, hope, faith, and confidence is in you. And we will keep our eyesight elevated to the right hand of the throne of mercy where you are right up to this very moment interceding on our behalf. We will, according to Paul's closing admonition, we will keep growing. We will keep persevering. We will keep praying, Lord. Until the day we hear the trumpet sound, we get new bodies and we'll be with you forever. That's our hope, Lord. So our eyes are on you and we commit ourselves as unworthy vessels made worthy by the blood of Jesus. We commit ourselves into your hands. Use us for your glory. Remind us that we don't have to try to figure out how this is all going to turn out. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And we will rest in you, your grace, your love, and your sovereignty, because you're the one who made the promises. All things work together. I love it. I just love it. Thank you for this basic lesson tonight, Lord. You're the God of glory, and we give you glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.